The story of Jesus' birth is packed together in just a few paragraphs in the Gospels. And from the beginning to the end, it's just a very, very short piece of the gospel message. And yet, if you were to look at the time period, it's some year and a little bit more if you add in Elizabeth's story with the birth of John about 6 months before Mary was introduced by the angel to her birth, or her baby that she was going to give birth to. And of course, once the angel tells Mary that she's pregnant, it's another, what is it, ladies, about 10 months? Why do we say 9 months? Isn't it like more like 10? 40 weeks, yeah. And so about 10 months go by, and Jesus is born, and the angels sing, and the shepherds kneel, and all of that stuff happens. And then in Luke chapter 2, verse 21, the Bible says that 8 days later, Jesus was circumcised according to the law. That probably happened there in Bethlehem at a synagogue, and it was a rabbi or priest or somebody that was there at the local synagogue, an official there that did that ceremony. And the Bible says that a woman, after she gives birth to a male child, is unclean for 7 days. And really, that just is like, protect that woman. don't require much of her for a week. And so it's not until after that that they go and they have the circumcision. And then it's another 40 days, well, I guess another 30-ish days, 32 days or so, before they go to the temple to be dedicated. Now, we've been talking about the birth of Jesus, and I've mentioned Daniel chapter 9 in the last two messages in this series on Luke's Christmas. And Daniel chapter 9 is this prophecy that comes and identifies the timeline where Jesus would come, where the Messiah would come. But today we have to go back way farther than Daniel. We have to go all the way back to the book of Exodus in order to find the background behind this next event after Jesus is born, the dedication. So let's go to Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. The Bible says, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." Who's he talking to? He's talking to Pharaoh. Now, 9 plagues broke the trust the Egyptians had in their gods, and it also broke their economy, and it broke their national will, but Pharaoh refused to let the people of Israel go. And so God, he had promised from the beginning that if Pharaoh didn't let his firstborn go, then God would bring judgment on them. But in this last plague, the destroying angel, the Israelites were given a promise. If they were to put the blood of the lamb on a doorpost, then the firstborn children in that home would not be killed. When Moses was telling Israel this news and giving them God's instructions, he included a command from God that was supposed to become a part of their culture, a permanent reminder of the ransom. And not only were they supposed to do this service every year, the Passover service, but they were also supposed to take their firstborn and consecrate them to God as God's own possession. They were supposed to be, you might call them, God's ambassadors to the world. They were to be the priests of the home. The firstborn was supposed to be like a spiritual teacher to their family. And even their animals, the firstborn, was supposed to be consecrated to God, and they would become sacrifices. Exodus chapter 13, verse 2 tells us, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." Now, there was a shift. A few months after this, they're at Mount Sinai. There's a rebellion that takes place, and the people worship this idol. And then God introduces a new plan. In Exodus 19, he says, "You are a kingdom of priests," and the intention was for the firstborn to be those primary priests. But by Exodus 23, 24, 25, you start to get the sanctuary service, and God says, "The Levites, I've chosen the Levites to be my priests." And so they would take the place of the firstborn. Remember the story of Samuel? Hannah said that if you give me a son, which would be her firstborn, right, then I'll give him back to you. What Hannah was saying is that she would not ransom back her son. And, well, let's go back to Luke chapter 20, chapter 2, verse 22. Then it was time for their purification offering as required by the law of Moses after the birth of a child. So his parents took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. The law of the Lord says, if a woman's first child is a boy, he must be dedicated to the Lord. So they offered the sacrifice required in the law of the Lord, either a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So once God had introduced this idea that the Levites would be his priests, he gave them an opportunity to buy back their firstborn. And they could either have a sacrifice of a lamb, or if they didn't have enough money, a pair of turtle doves or two pigeons. And so when Hannah brought Samuel, she said, I'm not going to ransom him. And Samuel ended up being a priest and ultimately a prophet of God. Jesus' parents, they fulfilled this law of buying back their firstborn son. And yet Jesus is really the fulfillment of every one of those dedication services that happened before. Every mom who brought their firstborn son to the Lord and bought him back, redeemed him with that sacrifice, they were redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Every dedication before this was simply pointing forward to God's own firstborn, who he gave as a ransom for mankind. Imagine the scene, these two loving parents coming to the temple. There's probably others that were there for a similar thing, and I don't know, maybe they had to schedule things. Probably didn't have a Google Calendar back then, but somehow they had to figure out some system for making this work, and this young couple comes with their little baby, just a month old, and they hand him to a priest. A priest who unknowingly is dedicating God himself. The answer to all of his hopes and dreams, the solution for every problem, the fulfillment of every aspect of his religion, he was holding, and he had no idea. He dedicated him, and then he wrote his name in the registry of the firstborn. And while he was the desire of nations, the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star, the name of that helpless little babe inscribed on the roll of Israel declared him to be our brother. God himself and our brother. As Mary and Joseph turned away from the priest, they met an elderly man. He had a sparkle in his eyes. The Holy Spirit had led him to be there right at that moment, right at the perfect time to see Jesus. And unlike the priest who had just performed the ceremony and gone through the ritual of religion, this man knew Jesus and his ears were open to the Holy Spirit. He knew that Jesus was the Messiah. Simeon, he demonstrates this big difference between somebody who comes to religion for the sake of going through the motions of religion and somebody who comes to God and gives their life to him. The religious priest ignorantly dedicated the God he claimed to worship, but Simeon, whose heart was in tune with the Spirit, saw in Jesus the Messiah. The Bible says that Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. When he saw that young couple shyly walking into the temple, the Holy Spirit pricked his conscience and said, "That's the one. That's the one." Maybe there was some warmth in his heart, some push, some draw. You know how the Holy Spirit, it doesn't always speak in words. Sometimes he tugs at you in ways that you know God is at work, but imperceptible to anybody else. And then when Mary and Joseph brought that little baby out away from the priest, there was Simeon in their way, and he grabs Jesus out of Mary's arms and holds him close. Can you imagine what she would be feeling and thinking at that moment? Moms, what would you say? What would you do if a man came and grabbed your baby? Well, I'm sure that she had an instinctual fear as Simeon stepped in their path. But very quickly, it turned to awe as Simeon began to speak, and he wove these different scriptures together into a beautiful poem. Luke chapter 2, verse 29, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. I wonder, like some of this, Mary would have known already because an angel had come to her, but Simeon said something that probably didn't make sense to her, that this little boy, who she knew to be the Messiah, God himself, would be a light to the Gentiles. That's not something that really jived with their understanding. In fact, she wouldn't really fully understand that statement until Jesus had ascended into heaven and the church began to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And suddenly things began to click. But here's Simeon quoting scripture. He actually was quoting back from Isaiah. And when you think about how God designed this, he said that Israel is my, which born? Firstborn. Israel is my firstborn. Does that mean that Israel would be his last as well? Absolutely not. God intended his children to go throughout all the world, to all the nations. In fact, Isaiah chapter 42 adds this. This is where Simeon was quoting from. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. And if you're reading anything but the New King James or King James Version, that isn't a light to the Gentiles. It is a light to the nations, plural. To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Jesus is the new thing. Jesus is the promised one that he declared beforehand, a light to the nations, plural, not just for Israel. Simeon, he said this thing about the nations and the Gentiles, and that was probably curious to Mary, but he also said this other thing that would strike at the heart of the Jewish religiosity, and that's that this little baby would be the glory of Israel. Now, up until this point, what was the glory of Israel? The temple. The temple was amazing. It was one of the seven wonders of the world, or great, I don't know, one of the great wonders of the world back in the day. Solomon's temple was incredible. And Herod's temple was really, really amazing too. Even the one at the time of Jesus was an incredible art piece of art. Of course, every ceremony and every service in there was also beautiful. It was just an incredible religious experience, unlike anything that any religion anywhere in the world had. It was quite unique. And it was definitely the glory of Israel. Other nations looked at the temple as a sign of Israel's wealth. And the temple was filled with beautiful things, marble and gold and these rare woods. It was really an incredible building. There was something that Simeon told Mary and Joseph that I think that it puts this in stark contrast. He points to this little baby, helpless, natural, common, you might even say, and he said, this will be the salvation, that's the Messiah, and the glory. And saying that, he displaced the temple. Maybe we illustrate this. Have you ever seen a Fabergé egg, or heard about them at least? It's familiar to you? In 1885, Tsar Alexander III of Russia decided to give his wife an Easter egg. It was potentially to celebrate their 20th anniversary. We don't know all the details. But he maybe had heard her talking about her aunt, I think it was, that had some decorative Easter egg. And so he wanted to give her something nice. And so he commissioned this guy, Peter Carl Fabergé, to oversee a project to make a special egg for his wife for their anniversary. And it had this, you can see the egg there on the screen, it had this white enamel. Inside, it had this golden yolk-like thing. Inside that, it had a hen that was this multicolored gold that opened up, and inside that was a little crown that was made to look like the imperial crown, and it had this little ruby pendant in it as well. Incredible, really neat thing that kept opening up, some surprise inside. And Tsar Alexander commissioned Mr. Fabergé to make another egg the next year, and then he did such a good job that after that, he said, do whatever you like, be creative. And he gave his wife 20 Fabergé eggs. And then his son, Tsar Nicholas II, would give his wife 30 eggs. And of the 50 imperial Fabergé eggs, we know of 42 that exist. And if you were to look at the price of these eggs, how much do you think they would be worth? Millions. Yeah, most of them are worth millions of dollars. And we value these things because of what they're made of. You know, the gold, the diamonds, the, you know, all of that stuff. We value them because of their artistic work, you know, how difficult it is to make. But I have a question. Are they truly and inherently valuable, or are they just imposters? Think about the humble chicken egg. They're nothing special, right? I just served some for breakfast this morning. If you don't know, on the third Sabbath of the month, I serve breakfast. So I did this morning, and we had eggs, scrambled eggs, and I cracked the egg, and you know how you do. You don't think about them at all. But eggs are an amazing creation of God. Each egg is essentially its own little womb and is capable of developing a little life. In a mammal, a mother protects and nurtures and nourishes a baby as it grows. But in an egg, that egg is outside of the mother, and it's capable of doing all of those things on its own. And I know some birds will sit on their eggs, and reptiles will sometimes bury their eggs to maintain a certain environment. But either way, all the parent is doing is protecting it and maybe keeping the temperature regulated. Otherwise, inside that egg is everything necessary to nurture and develop life. Eggs have this their own ecosystem that they develop for this embryo. They're able to breathe good air in, bad air out. The shell is this semi-permeable membrane made out of calcium carbonate. It's able to pass moisture back and forth and air back and forth, and at the same time keep out bacteria and dirt and things like this. The yolk and the egg white contain all the nutrients that the little embryo is going to need. And there are special layers of the egg white. There's even this thing called the, it's on there. It starts with a C, not the chalaza. There's this interesting thing. It's like a thing that ties the yolk in the center to the shell on the outside. You can see the kind of fibers in that picture. And I think, yes, that. Not the cuticle. Yes, the chalaza, thank you. Anyway, so there's this cool stuff inside there. It has all these interesting layers. You could study it and study it and study it, and there's just more and more that you'd find out about this little egg. And then one day, the little chick that's been developing inside that thing will break out of that shell and be an animal, right? From an egg to a living creature. Now, I know Fabergé was a really creative artist and he made it out of really cool stuff, but that egg that he made for the Tsar's wife was just an imitation of the real thing. It had no life in it, but every egg has the possibility for life. And while you might not pay much for a chick at the feed store, that chick is living. And that's an incredible thing and is inestimably more valuable than any egg that some artist might make. Now, I hope this is a little bit of a perception or changes your perception a little bit. The temple was beautiful and valuable, but only as a model of the real thing. And what seemed ordinary, a little baby, no different than anybody else, he was the fulfillment of everything that that model represented. And yet, like this ordinary chick emerging from its shell, Jesus was there, born as a baby in the arms of Simeon. Nothing special. People might even have looked down on him because Mary got pregnant outside of wedlock. The Bible even makes it clear that Jesus was an ordinary boy. In Isaiah 53, it says that he had no form or comeliness that people should desire him, or beauty. Jesus fulfills every promise that God had made to Israel. Simeon, this old guy, is the one who recognizes his value. He knew that Jesus would be the glory of Israel. And as Simeon handed this baby back to Mary, he blessed Mary and Joseph. And specifically speaking to Mary, he said, "This child is destined to cause many in Israel to fall and many others to rise. He has been sent as a sign from God, but many will oppose him. As a result, the deepest thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your very soul." Jesus would be this divisive subject. Many people would rise and know God because of him, and many people would be harmed because they trusted in Jesus and others wanted to kill them. Israel's priests rejected Jesus. They were so hot about Jesus that they even were willing to surrender their hearts to the control of Satan rather than admit that he was God. As a result of Israel rejecting Jesus, Mary experienced deep sorrow. Surely there at the cross, but also as she saw her people rejecting the son that she knew was the God of Israel. Simeon's prophecy is short and simple, and yet it's profound. He said that Jesus would be a sign that is opposed, or a sign that would be spoken against, as the New King James Version puts it. But he also adds that so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed or exposed. That's an interesting statement. In Hebrews chapter 4, Paul says, "The word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart." Can you imagine those priests, those religious leaders, the ones that at first didn't know anything different about Jesus and then later decided to reject him? They were religiously pious and yet hypocritical. And I bet they didn't even know it until Jesus walked into their life and exposed what righteousness was really like. And when Jesus walked into their life, they felt like they had been uncovered. And they didn't like it. Nobody really likes it when you're exposed. Anybody like a tattletale? No, Jesus wasn't a tattletale, but by his very existence, his righteousness compared to their hypocritical righteousness, it was so obvious who they were. Their hearts were exposed and they hated it. I think that you and I are in the same boat as they are, though, aren't we? We've got the same challenges that they had, and it's only when we face Jesus' righteousness that we really see our own hearts and we get to know who we are. And that exposure doesn't feel good usually, but we've got a choice. Are we going to be ashamed and run and hide, or are we going to let him into our hearts and let him do that work of changing us from a hypocrite to a child of God? I'd rather be like Simeon than like any of the priests, ready and interested and listening to the Spirit's call. Jesus' revelation of God cuts open and reveals what's really on the inside, and that's something that we need. And I think this is why Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." To know God is to be exposed and to be transformed. The only question is, will we allow it or will we harden our hearts and run from it? Well, no sooner had Simeon handed the baby back and finished his blessing and maybe started to step away than this other person, Anna, comes up. And the Bible doesn't say much about her. It seems to indicate that she was there waiting for the consolation of Israel as well as Simeon. And it doesn't reveal anything that she said. The Bible simply says that she came up to them, that she'd been in the temple regularly praying and fasting. And I bet because her husband had died about 7 years into their marriage, and apparently they didn't have any children, it seems like she was very involved in the temple. Maybe she came and read the scrolls, maybe she was there praying and fasting on a regular basis, but from an early age, she was looking for the Messiah. She believed he was going to come soon. And then one day, she saw this baby in the arms of this man and her parents in front of them in a bit of shock, and she comes right up to them. And it says that immediately when she met Jesus and interacted with Mary and Joseph, that she went about speaking about Jesus to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. I think that's the work of a prophet. Even though Simeon is the one who's recorded as having prophesied, Anna does a prophecy kind of thing too. She sees a revelation of God and she tells other people, look at what I just saw. She wasn't anything more special than any other woman in Israel at the time, except for a couple things. She was present in the place that God was. She was waiting and ready, and she was praying. I think that's important for us too, to pray, to watch, to be ready. And soon, I think Jesus is going to come again, a second time. The Bible says this about Anna, and coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and speaking of him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Israel. I'd like to invite our strings group to come up.